You take your Bibles, please, or your worship folder, or your iPhone, or your Android, whatever you're carrying, and turn to Acts chapter 1, please. Today we're coming to the end of our series on the Holy Spirit. Next week, by the way, we begin the book of Ruth. Pretty excited about this one. I think we're going to do 6 weeks in the book of Ruth. So next week, critical passage in Ruth chapter 1, really looking forward to that one. But today we're wrapping up the series on the Holy Spirit. And today's message is really one that I get personally asked as a pastor. I get a lot of questions about this. In fact, this is a topic that we're going to talk about today. This topic is one I get regularly asked to preach on, to teach on. It's one I think that people feel a lot of confusion on, even can feel upset about it. So it's continually coming to me. So today is that kind of a day. The topic today is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. What are these? How do they differ from each other? For some Christians, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the most important thing there is in the Christian life. The most important thing. They'll take you aside. This has happened to me many times. Take you aside and they'll say, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoken in tongues? They say this is the absolute key to living a victorious Christian life. And if you have not experienced this, you are not living a victorious Christian life. Other Christians, however, have become so troubled about this subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that, in fact, I have seen many Christians get turned off of talking about the Holy Spirit altogether because of the topic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, what I want to do is try to bring some clarity to all of this. Hopefully not too controversial. We're going to have to do some critiquing this morning. But I hope what you're going to see is I'm going to critique everyone this morning. Mostly including this church will get critiqued, okay? Not just going to critique other people and their views. We're going to critique us as well. And Lord willing, by the end, we will have a great spirit of worship in our hearts. Our usual method, as you know, is to walk through one passage of Scripture. But today I want to do just something a little bit different because it is such a big topic. Really, I should have done, a sermon on the baptism of the Spirit, a sermon on the filling of the Holy Spirit, and really baptism should have been three parts. But I didn't want to do that. And so I want to do it all in one message. To do that, though, we're going to need to look at a few various Scriptures this morning. So if you have the worship folder, they are printed for you in there, and we're going to track through them, or I'll just verbally tell you how we're going to follow them. So this morning, what I want to do is give you the big picture on what the Bible teaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. We'll do it in three parts. First of all, we're just going to begin by describing the issue. Some of you already know exactly what I'm talking about. You are well aware of this topic. Maybe you're the people who are upset by this. This is maybe you're on the other side. You're saying this is the most important thing. You know what the issue is. Other people don't. So we'll take a little bit of time at the beginning just to describe the issue. Then secondly, we're going to define what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we're going to distinguish it from the filling of the Spirit. So describing the issue, defining baptism in the Spirit, and distinguishing it from the filling of the Holy Spirit. First then, let's just simply describe the issue. Right away, though, we begin with agreement. Thankfully, happily, all Christians agree that when a person becomes a Christian, that is when they believe in Jesus Christ, they are indwelled, they are given the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in them, to be with them, and to have his presence in among them and in their hearts. All Christians happily agree on this point. At the beginning of the 20th century, though, there was a movement that arose that began to teach something that had never been heard in the history of the Christian church, and it was labeled a second blessing theology. Second blessing theology. And those who held to this second blessing theology taught this. I'll kind of give it to you in four quick points, all kind of making what it is that second blessing theology teaches. First of all, they said there is a second experience of the Holy Spirit called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that occurs after a person becomes a Christian. So a second experience. First, you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian, but there is a second experience that you must have called the baptism of the Spirit, which occurs after you become a Christian. So you may be a Christian, but not all Christians have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Next, this teaching says that all Christians should seek this second blessing or this baptism in the Holy Spirit after they become Christians. Now, for what purpose? The purpose, they say, is to bring gifting and power into your Christian life. So you need gifting, you need power, so you need this second experience of the Holy Spirit. And how do you know if you have it? It's evidenced by the fact that you speak in tongues. So second blessing theology then says you cannot really live a gifted or an empowered Christian life until you have experienced this second blessing, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs after you've become a Christian, and the evidence that you have it is that you speak in other tongues. Now, those who hold this will back this up biblically, and this is the case that they'll begin to make. They'll say, all right, let's turn to Acts chapter 1, and they'll say, they'll ask this question. Were the disciples of Jesus believers in Jesus before the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came or after? Answer, before. They were Jesus' disciples. They were believers in Jesus. They were believers before the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And Jesus, here in Acts chapter 1, says that they must wait in the city of Jerusalem. They must wait for the Spirit to come so they can have this experience and receive power from on high. So look with me at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now flip over to Acts chapter 2. 10 days later, we read that the 120 disciples are in the upper room. The sound of a great wind comes through the room. And in verse 4, we read these words, chapter 2 and verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you can see then how second blessing theology develops a biblical case for this, because look at the order that it happened in. The disciples were believers before this event of Pentecost. They were already believers in Jesus. And Jesus says, it's not until Pentecost that you will receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit. So then the baptism of the Holy Spirit for them happened after they were believers, correct? It clearly says that they spoke in other tongues, other languages. And no one's going to dispute the fact that they then were filled with power as they went out and preached the gospel. So those who hold to a second blessing theology will then say, this is the pattern throughout the book of Acts. People believe, and then sometime afterwards, they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues, and they are therefore empowered to live the Christian life. So then this is how the preacher would apply all of that. If this was a sermon, and I've heard this many times, sat in the pew many times and heard this application. The preacher will say something along the lines of, Christian, do you want power in your life? Do you want gifts of the Holy Spirit? Do you want God to work in and through you? And of course, everyone's saying, yes, that's what we want. You should say that if you're a Christian. And then the preacher will go on and say, what you need is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. You need this experience, and you'll know you have it when you speak in other tongues. So what's the issue? Let me crystallize it down to this. Does the Bible teach that all Christians need a second experience of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by tongues, in order to receive gifting and power in their lives? That's the question we're asking now. Does the Bible teach that you need this second experience in order to really have power, to really have the fullness of what it means to live a victorious Christian life? That's the issue. Now, in the second place, this leads then to a need for us this morning to define what does the Bible teach about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I'm going to do here in this second point is I want to define it, but I want to kind of build a biblical case. So I'm going to make a whole bunch of short little points, and they're going to kind of all add up to building a case for what the Bible teaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We begin again where there's agreement. First of all, the Old Testament promised a future age when the Holy Spirit would be given to all believers in abundance. So if you read the Old Testament, there's all these promises that a day is coming, a future era is coming when God's going to pour out his Spirit on all believers. Now, that's not to say that in the Old Testament, the Spirit was not at work. Look at Genesis 1, verse 2. There he is. He's creating the world. Throughout the Old Testament, he is uniquely gifting certain people for certain tasks. The Spirit is all through the Old Testament, but there is always this sense, there is always this promise of a future age when he will be poured out, not just on a few people, but as Joel 2:28 says, and afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all people. That is all God's people, not just the Israelites, not just specific people like King David, but on all his people. That is Gentiles, and if you're a Gentile today, that's pretty good news. Most of you are Gentiles. He's not just giving it to the Israelites, not just to the Jewish people. He is going to give it to the Gentiles, to all of his people. And not just a rain shower, an outpouring. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He speaks the same language. He says in Mark 1:8, I baptize you with water, but the Messiah, that is God's promised one, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this gift, or this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is described as a baptism. That is a complete immersion, a plunging into. God is going to take all of his people and he is going to immerse them in his Spirit. John says that it's Jesus, the Messiah, who's going to do this. He's not just going to come to forgive your sins. He's also going to come and give you the gift of God himself in the person of the Spirit. So that's the first thing. The Old Testament promised this future age of the Spirit. Second, these Old Testament promises were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Again, all Christians agree on this. Look what happens here in Acts chapter 2. After the Holy Spirit comes upon these 120 disciples, they begin to speak in other languages that they didn't know. Other people who speak these languages hear them. They're amazed. What's going on? Peter then stands up and he gives one of the greatest sermons ever. Let's pick it up at verse 14, Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And here's the prophecy I gave you before. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, or on all people. So this is very important. Peter is saying that what happened at Pentecost was not just a unique experience just for the disciples, just for the 120 in the upper room, not just for them. Peter is saying, no. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So listen carefully then. Pentecost was a unique moment in the history of the world because it was the beginning of that new age of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament era, Spirit's working, promise he's going to be poured out, Pentecost comes, now the age of the Spirit. And Peter is saying at Pentecost is when those promises were fulfilled. This old age is done, we are now in the age of the Spirit. Third, the gift or baptism of the Spirit describes a blessing received at the beginning of the Christian life and is given to all who believe. So now I'm defining it for you, and I'm going to prove it in a second. But here's the point. The gift or baptism of the Spirit describes a blessing received at the beginning of the Christian life, not at a later point, and is given to all who believe, not just to a few. But didn't we already see earlier on that the disciples already believed and they received it after? Well, let's pick it up. Let's keep going with Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2. Peter tells his listeners about Jesus, of his death, his resurrection, and then he begins to talk how he's been exalted to the right hand of God. And now let's pick it up in chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they, that's the people who are listening, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So Peter tells him, you got to repent and be baptized. This was all one event in the early church. You repent, you be baptized, and in this mix you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit just as we have. And what's the response of these people? Just two more verses, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So, track with me now. On the day of Pentecost, there were two main groups of people. The first group who received the Holy Spirit was the 120 disciples in the upper room. The second group was the 3,000 people who then, upon Peter's sermon, believed and also received the Spirit. So here's the key question. What's the difference between these two groups? Think on it for a second. Maybe it's not immediately self-evident. This is the key, though. What's the difference between the 120 and the 3,000? Isn't the only difference that they believed at a different time than each other? In other words, the 120 already believed in Jesus. They were already his disciples. They were part of that old era before the Spirit had been given. They received the Spirit then after the Spirit was given, but the only reason is because they were part of the old era. You track that? So they're part of an overlap period. They're part of the old era. They walk through the day of Pentecost. They're then part of the new era. So of course they only would receive the Holy Spirit after they've been become believers because the Spirit had not yet been given. You tracking with me? So they live in this overlap period. They already believed, therefore they could only receive the Spirit afterwards. But what about the 3,000? What happened with them? They believed after Pentecost. I mean, probably just 20 minutes after. But the Spirit was given. They live in this new era of the Spirit. They're not a part of this old era. They are the very first believers in this new era. And what happens with them? They believe, they're baptized, and they receive the gift of the Spirit. It's all one package. So they believe, and they are immediately baptized in the Spirit. It's not something that comes after because they're part of this age. So then the real question is, which group is the norm for us today? Should we relate more to the 120, or should we relate more to the 3,000? Obviously, it's the 3,000. It can't be the 120 because you were not born prior to Pentecost. If you were born prior to Pentecost, you could relate to them, but you can't. You were born post-Pentecost, therefore you are just like the 3,000. You believe and you receive the gift of the Spirit. And Peter says, this promise, not just the forgiveness of sins, but of receiving this gift of the Holy Spirit, it's not just for those who are 3,000, it's for all of your children and for all those whom the Lord your God will call, for all future generations. This is the promise. You believe and you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the order. So to recap then, the gift or baptism of the Spirit describes a blessing received at the beginning of the Christian life, not at some later point, and is given to all who believe, not just to a few. Let me add one more point. In the fourth place, we could say this. Other New Testament passages confirm that baptism in the Spirit occurs when a person becomes a Christian. So I've just kind of show you the 3,000 and the 120. Maybe I lost you somewhere in there. This one should be really clear to you now. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just confirming now that when you believe, you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are baptized in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just one verse, and it's verse 13. Paul writes, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, what's most striking there is the words all and the words one. So notice it doesn't say, for in one Spirit some of us were baptized into one body, and some of us were made to drink of one Spirit. No. all are baptized by the Spirit into Christ. All, if you believe, you are baptized into Christ's body by the Spirit. All are baptized. That one Spirit baptizes all into the one body. Notice that just, it's totally inclusive language. It's not just a few people. It's everyone gets this great gift of the Spirit. And this was so important for the Corinthians to hear because they were a divided church. You ever read Corinthians? I mean, sometimes people say, I just wish we could go back to the early church. You know, that's when it was glorious. And I'm like, which church are you talking about? I don't want to go back to Corinth. Man, that church was a mess. This one of the things is they're totally divided, all between them, everywhere. There's divisions within this church. And Paul is building up this argument for unity, and it culminates right here in our passage in chapter 12. And Paul is arguing for unity amongst them because, he says, all Christians have been baptized by that Spirit into the body of Christ. And he says, how could you guys, if you're slaves or if you're free, if you're male or female, how could you possibly have divisions amongst you when you were all baptized by the one Spirit into the one body? So baptism in the Spirit then is not supposed to be something that divides us. It's supposed to be something that unites us. For if you are a Christian, you've been baptized by that one Spirit into the one body. Well, what about this issue of tongues? In the fifth place, I'll say this. So although some people spoke in tongues when they received the baptism of the Spirit in the book of Acts, this is not the normative pattern even in the book of Acts. So right back in Acts chapter 2, the 120 spoke in other languages that they didn't know, but nothing is said about the 3,000 experiencing the sound of the rushing wind, the flames of fire, or the speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit, but it simply says Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. There were no tongues in that instance. So all I'm simply saying is this was not the normative pattern in the book of Acts, and therefore we should not make it the normative pattern for Christians today. And here's the final thing to say. Nowhere in the New Testament letters are Christians exhorted to seek after a second blessing. Nowhere. Guys like Paul, Peter, John, they write all these letters to all these churches. And as I just said, these churches are messed up. Like really messed up, a lot of them. You get to Philippi and there's like two dominant women in the church. And these women are just, boom, they're at each other. So much so, Paul has to write in the Philippian letter, which gets read to the congregation. Imagine this. I plead with you that Euodia and Syntyche, you would help these women to come together. How would you like to be in church on that Sunday? Right? And everyone just kind of looks over these women like, see, that's what we've been saying. Right? So these churches are messed up. But how does Paul exhort them? Does he say, guys, the reason why you're struggling so much is you just have not received the baptism of the Spirit. And if you did, then you would reach this higher plane. You'd be empowered and you'd have a victorious Christian life. Nowhere does he talk like that. How does he talk? He always says, guys, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel you believed and what God has done for you in Christ. Remember who you are. And now go out and live out in light of that. You're already united in the Spirit. So make sure that you guard that unity of the Spirit. You've been forgiven in Christ. So forgive each other. He's always bringing them back to the gospel. He's not saying you need some second experience of the Holy Spirit. So let's wrap all this up. Let me give you a definition from John Stott. Here's his, it's a little bit longer, but I wrote it out in your worship folder for you. We'll put it on the screen. We need some nuance. We need some precision here. Stott writes this: the gift of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are the same. They describe an initial blessing received at the beginning of the Christian life, not a subsequent one received sometime later. And therefore, this gift of the Spirit, this is a universal blessing. It's given to all Christians, not an esoteric one enjoyed only by some. Let me draw one big practical application to wrap up this point. I'm hoping that this may free some of you who, like me, were deeply grieved for many years because I had not had some second experience. And I just constantly said, you know, beat myself up and prayed, God, would you give me this? And so much time goes by and you're just like, why won't God give this to me? And you're depressed and things like that. I'm praying that this little thought right here will free some of you from that kind of anxiety. The application is this: the Bible does not present a two-stage view of the Christian life, where a person first of all becomes a Christian, and then second must seek a second experience of the Holy Spirit. Rather, every Christian already has the gift or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, the difficulty with the second blessing theology is it creates two classes of Christians. Let me show you this slide I've made. Normally, you have the distinction between Christian and non-Christian. That's a biblical distinction. But then what second blessing theology does is it creates two classes of Christians. On the bottom, you have the ordinary, unempowered, ungifted Christians. And then those who have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit are on the top. They are the Spirit-baptized Christians who are the empowered ones. And what that does is it creates tremendous divisions within the body. It creates a lot of us and them mentality. It creates a lot of looking down your nose at others. Where, friends, when we get to the scriptures, simply say to us, if you have Jesus, you have all you need. That's the whole book of Colossians. If you have Jesus, if you have believed on Christ, you've been baptized by that one Spirit into the body. You don't have to wait for the Spirit to be given to you. He's already been given to you. That's the blessing that comes to us. We live in the age of the Spirit, and therefore all true believers have been baptized by that Spirit into that one body. You have to go looking for some second level to achieve. You have Christ. You have His fullness. You're a child of God. You're a son, a daughter of God. You've been justified. You're no longer condemned. You are in with Him, and you have His fullness if you have Christ. All right. Maybe you've got that kind of stuff straight already, but here's the question that comes up at this point. Are we saying then that there's really, you know, everything to do with the Spirit happened back at conversion and there's nothing for the Spirit now? Is that what we're saying? No, that's not what we're saying. And that's why we need to move on now to the third point. We got to talk not just about the baptism of the Spirit, we've also got to talk about the filling of the Spirit. So we've defined the baptism of the Spirit. Let's turn finally to distinguish it from the filling of the Spirit. Here, what I want to show you is that although baptism in the Spirit is a term that's used to describe all that the Spirit does at the beginning of our Christian life, there is a fullness of the Spirit that Christians grow into as we mature. So let's just look at one passage quickly. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, just so you can see where we get this kind of language from. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul writes, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Three quick things about that. First, notice it's a command. Be filled. It's not a suggestion. Every Christian, you're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, the verb is plural, which means that the command applies to all Christians. It's not that some Christians need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and others do not. All Christians are not supposed to get drunk, and all Christians are supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then third, the verb is in the present tense, which means all Christians are to be continually filled. So it's a command. It's for all Christians, and we are to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you want to be accurate biblically, we don't want to just look for a second experience of the Spirit. Actually, we put it this way. We want a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, a 50th, a 100th. We want all those experiences, and we would call them the filling of the Holy Spirit. So here's the distinction. Hopefully this can be clear for you. I'll put it really, really simple, and you can try to remember it all the time. How do you distinguish baptism of the Spirit from the filling of the Spirit? Simply this: you're baptized once, you're filled many times. Baptized once, filled many times. In one sense, believers are already filled with the Holy Spirit, but there is another sense in which there is a greater fullness to be had. I don't know how we can really think of this. Maybe if this helps you, I don't know. But a balloon, you could blow it up with air so you could say it's full of air. but you can blow more into it. It can be, have a greater fullness. I guess in a sense, our souls are the size, they could be filled with all the Spirit of God. They can continually be filled. God continually comes in as we are yielding to the Spirit, and He gives us more and more of His presence. We see this repeated filling in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, we looked at Peter's sermon. Peter stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preached, and 3,000 came to Christ. But later, just two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, Peter is again, it is said, he is filled with this Holy Spirit as he speaks to the Sanhedrin. So he is filled on Pentecost. A couple days later, he's filled again. Then at the end of Acts chapter 4, Peter and the disciples gather for prayer, and we read again, they were filled with the Spirit. Stephen is a man who's described as being full of the Holy Spirit, and yet when he is being martyred, it says he receives a special filling in Acts chapter 7. Jesus also indicated that there would be repeated fillings. In John 7, he says this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." So we are pictured then as human beings, you know, traveling on a dusty road. We're very thirsty in a hot climate. And again, the verb that Jesus gives is a continuous. In other words, just like you need to continually drink water, Jesus says you need to continually come to Him for the water that He gives. And what is that water? He says it in the next verse. "By this He meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were later to receive." That's the disciples. They would later receive the Spirit at Pentecost. So the water that Jesus gives is the Holy Spirit. And they didn't just receive the Spirit at Pentecost and that's all they needed. Yes, they were baptized in the Spirit, but Jesus is saying, just as you need to drink water over and over again, you got to come back to God saying, "I need more of you. I'm thirsting, I'm hungering. I need you to come and to quench my thirst, to fill me and to satisfy me." So here's the big final application. The filling of the Spirit should cause us to yearn for, to ask for, to seek for greater fullness. That's the implication of this. If there's repeated fillings, this is what we should desire. So I've taken some time to critique second blessing theology. Let's take some time to critique the very opposite problem of second blessing theology. Because listen, I do believe it's a dangerous thing, as you've heard me say, I believe it's a dangerous thing to teach a two classes of Christians, to say that every Christian has to receive the second blessing. I think that's a dangerous teaching, but hear me carefully. It is no less dangerous to think that because you've got your doctrine of the Holy Spirit right, that somehow you've just made it now. In other words, you've got the doctrine right, but there's not a hungering and a thirsting for God in your life. That's what I'm trying to say. It's no less dangerous. Oh, yes, second blessing theology, in my view, would be misguided. No question about it, but it's just as misguided. Maybe it's even more misguided to not want to have more of God in your life. At least we can say this for many of my friends who hold that kind of theology. Here's what I can say about them. They want God. I think they get into some wrong categories and they unnecessarily cause anxiety and distress on certain believers, but at least they want God. And friends, this is the danger, I think. So yes, this church is not a second blessing theology church. I don't know if you caught that. So this church is more on the opposite kind of a danger. The danger here, friends, is that we become like the Pharisees. The danger here is the Pharisees were the guys who had their doctrine all right. But what does it say? What does Jesus say of them? That their hearts were far from God. Oh, they had all their theology right. They had all the religious rituals. But their hearts were far from God. Do we know what it means to cry out for more of God? Do we know? Say, "God, I need more of you. I need to be filled with you. I can't even make it through this day. Fill me with your Spirit. I need you to keep me from sin. I need you to empower me to be able to speak for you. I need more of you." Or are we in a little more danger? Oh, and this is a danger. The longer you're a Christian, this is a danger. That you will fall into religious ritual. That you will fall into going through motions. When you came here this morning, did you come here praying, saying, God, I need you. These people need you. Come and fill this place, oh God. Or was it just, that's another Sunday. Let's go to church. And I'm going to confess, not every Sunday my heart's fully there. But it's that check for us. Do we come because we want to encounter God? Or do we come to go through religious rituals? You know, when you go through the Old Testament, God hates religious rituals. Have you checked that out? You know, in Malachi, here's the people of God, and they're falling into all this stuff, and they're kind of half-hearted in their worship. They're bringing sacrifices that are not their best. It's kind of the spotted animal and stuff like that. And God says, would you honor your governor with that? And then he says, I just wish somebody would go and close the doors to the temple. That's what he says. He's the one who made the temple. I just wish, and in today's terms, I wish they just closed the door to the church. They just come and they're just going through all these motions. Hearts aren't even in it. I just wish they'd close the doors, shut down the church. Or in the book of Amos, even more scary. People, again, they're totally complacent. They're self-indulgent. They're comfortable and they're living for themselves. Sound like any society you know? And what does God say to his people who are following into those paths? He says, I hate your festivals. Oh, what language. He says, I take no delight in your assemblies. I don't take delight in you coming to gather together to worship. He literally says, take away the noise of the songs. Stop it, he's saying. I can't stand to hear the words or the melody of your harps anymore. I don't want to hear the piano. I don't want to hear the guitar because you people are not seeking after me. You're religious, but you don't have a heart for me. You're not seeking to live for me. Oh, those scriptures come into me when we're talking about this subject. And so I say, oh, God, forgive us, first of all. Forgive us for just going through motions, for religious rituals. And Lord, what we want is to be filled by you. What we want is God. What we want is like the psalmist to say, oh, God, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's the kind of heart that we want. I mean, I don't care about singing if our hearts aren't in it. Quite frankly, I couldn't care less about preaching another sermon. Honestly. I am never going to do this as a job. I couldn't care less about preaching a sermon if God's not in it, if we're not trying to encounter him through the word and through the gospel, then I just want to sit down. I want no part in it. Because even for me, I can just become, wow, let's write another sermon. Oh, God forbid. Let's come here to say, God, fill us. Let's be a people that are crying out like these early believers in the book of Acts. Oh, God, that you would stretch forth your hand in power, that you would do mighty deeds in our city, oh, God. We pray with Isaiah, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that your name would be known among the nations, oh, God. Praying that the gospel would renew us internally. We need it. And it would go out from us into our city, transforming our city, transforming our lives. But it's got to all begin by just coming back to the heart of it, which is our own hearts for God. Yearning after him, saying, fill us with your spirit. It's you that we want above all things. Let's lose the building forever. Let's lose all the instruments. Let's lose everything. But let's just have God. If we have to get rid of it all, what we want is we just want him. So let's pray that God would fill us with his spirit. We would yield ourselves to his spirit. That we would truly go out and live for him. Let's pray together. I'll invite the music team up. Personally, I feel like we just need to spend a few moments in repentance. Maybe I'll lead out in prayer. And if your heart resonates with mine, you can pray along with me. Yeah, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for being just religious, for going through rituals, and not truly having a heart for you. Forgive us for just seeking our own comfort and indulgence and all of these type of things, but not passionately pursuing after you. We make time for everything. But how little time we often give to you. Forgive us, O Lord. Would you be our true vision? Would you be what is before our eyes, as we sang earlier, center our lives on you? Forgive us, and may we be a people who are known for our love for you, a people who are known for seeking you, for crying out to you, a people of prayer, a people who seek your face. And then when we gather, people would say as they walk from here, we have met with God. So as we sang, Holy Spirit, come and fill this place, fill us, you're welcome. You're already in our midst. We welcome you. Fill us, O God, we pray. Be our vision. Be our portion. And lead us onward, we pray, in Jesus' name.